Wait, I did the thing, same thing in the first service. All right. Well, by the way, just an update. We had a good first service, like 20 people came, but it was good, I think, to create a little bit more space in that service and this one as well. We're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy for this week and next week, and then we'll take a break for a month to enjoy the Christmas season, look at what that means, the incarnation and Christ's coming, and the new year. And then we'll pick up with 1 Timothy again in January. And, you know, the passage that we're going to be looking at today is talking, I think it's a very relevant passage for our time now. You know, I believe Satan is very real and very much alive in this world today. He has power. He has power to blind people, to bind people, to deceive people. And I've seen Satan use my own sinful nature to hurt other people. And I've seen Satan use your own sinful nature to hurt each other. Satan is real. Satan is real. And he hates the church. He hates the gospel. He hates Christians. And he hates Jesus. In Revelation 12, John sees a vision. And in that vision, he sees Satan being hurled out of heaven. So as Jesus ascends to his throne, Satan is being thrown down onto the earth. And as he's thrown to the earth, he seeks to destroy a woman. And then as he's attacking this woman, the woman begins to bear children and to have offspring. And then he wages a war against her offspring. And we read about this in Revelation 12:17. So then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Obviously, the woman is the church. And we are her offspring. And Satan is waging a war against the church. As I said, I believe Satan is very real and demons are real. And they're very much alive and active in the world today. And look, I thought was interesting is how the church is defined. Who is the church? The church is defined as those who keeps God's commands and hold fast to what? The testimony about Jesus, which is the gospel. So we're in a war right now. We're waging war against the heavenly realms. In this gathering this morning, we're not waging a war against flesh and blood, but a much more devious, a much more destructive force. And as we gather together in this assembly, as we gather, we give testimony to the rule and to the reign of Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Satan is defeated. Come on. Satan is defeated. He's powerless. He cannot snatch us from the hands of our Savior, and he never will. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord in our hearts. He's Lord in this church. He reigns supreme in this universe, in this town, and especially in this gathering this morning. Jesus reigns. So this morning, we're going to equip ourselves, and we're going to learn how to be wise and how to be on guard and how to stand against Satan's schemes and how to defend ourselves against his strategies. And Scripture gives us plenty of guidance about how to fight the good fight of the faith. So open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. And I felt just this morning the Lord leading us to do something different. After I read the Scripture, usually I pray, which I'll do, but I'm going to just leave a moment of silence to let the Word be out there. But also, whoever feels led to pray can voice a prayer, even if it's just a sentence. And then I'll close that time and get on with the sermon. So, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, so later times meaning the time after the ascension and before his coming, so those are the last days in the New Testament. So as soon as Jesus ascended, the last days were inaugurated. So the Spirit says that in the last days and later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So I just invite you to pray if the Spirit leads.
Help us, Lord, to allow your Spirit to quicken our hearts and excite our hearts for your gospel, Lord God.
Jesus, help us keep our eyes on you alone.
Yeah, dear Heavenly Father, as we sit under your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would make it effective into our lives, that each one of us would hear a word from you this morning, that we would be, through the Holy Spirit, going to the message that you have for your people this morning. Lord, you want to speak to us. You want to guide us. You want to instruct us. You want to protect us. You want to sanctify us through your word. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you be alive and active in this time and send your Holy Spirit on this place in the preaching of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, at this point in the letter to Timothy, it's a real turning point in the letter. He's been very practical up to this point, but now Paul turns to address the false teaching that is in Ephesus. And if you remember, he began the letter exhorting Timothy to rebuke the false teachers, to point out their teaching, and to correct them. And up until this point, Paul has been continually coming back to the gospel. Just time and time again, he's reminding Timothy about the basic gospel truths. And he warns Timothy, don't depart from this. The false teachers, they're teaching other things, meaning they're straying from the simplicity and the beauty and the power of the gospel. And so look, just an overview of what we've covered. 1 Timothy 1:12, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then right before our passage this morning is 1 Timothy 3:15-16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and was taken up to glory. A summary of the gospel. And now our passage comes immediately after this. So remember, Paul wasn't writing with scripture numbers and chapter numbers, right? This is just the natural thing that happens after he shares this glorious gospel, and where he's talking about what is true godliness, true religion, and an ancient culture. So right before that, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great, true religion. And an ancient culture, whether you're Jewish or pagan, when you heard the word religion or godliness, you would automatically begin to think, what must I do to receive something? Right? If you're a local pagan, you would hear the word religion or godliness, and you would immediately think, go to the temple of Diana and pay this tribute, make this offering, and you're going to get an oracle from a prophetess who is going to tell me my future. or if my crops are going to be good or not, or whatever. Or if you were a Jewish, you would hear godliness or religion, and you would come and you would say, okay, I've sinned, so I need religion. I need to fast for a week. I need to take these series of baths, and I need to make this atoning sacrifice, and then I can come back to the synagogue, I can come back to the temple and worship and be whole and restored again. That's religion. That's religion. That's godliness. But what Paul does is he tells the gospel and he flips the script. He said the gospel tells us something different. The mystery from where true godliness springs, he says, is what? It's all about what Christ has done, not what I must do. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up to glory. It's not about what you must do, but rather it's all about what Christ has done. Now look out in 1 Timothy 4, right after this, in your Bibles, immediately after Paul glories in this awesome gospel, all that Jesus has done, he goes on to address the sad reality of people leaving the faith through the demonic deception of false teaching. And what's at the heart of this false teaching? Don't do this, but do this. Avoid marriage. Don't eat these foods. In Colossians 2, Paul writes about a similar false teaching. He calls it a do not handle, do not taste, do not touch religion. False teaching will always stray or add to the gospel and teach that the simple message of Jesus' atoning death on the cross is somehow innocent, insufficient, it's incomplete, and we need to somehow add to it through our efforts and through our work. But the gospel in stark contrast allows us to rest in the fact that we are children of God simply by a pure, undeserved act of grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. We are made pure by the cross and not by our goodness, by Christ's goodness. And there's nothing that Satan wants more than for you to doubt the gospel, for you to put your faith in your own works instead of Christ's works, that you begin to elevate yourself by looking down on others, that you put your confidence in your own flesh. So where's your confidence this morning? What's your confidence when you stand before the throne of grace with boldness and confidence? Is it in Christ or is it in your own goodness? And really, that's the big idea this morning. The message of the gospel calls us to put our faith and trust in what Christ has done. And the false teachers here cause us to put our trust in what we or I must do. And so we're going to read that behind this false teaching is none other than Satan himself. And let's see how Paul breaks it down. In verse 1a, we're going to see that apostasy, people falling away from the faith, it's going to happen. It will happen. Verses 1b to 3, we're going to learn how Satan does that, how he tempts and lures people away from the gospel or putting their faith in the gospel. And verse 4, how we can fight back. Okay, so that's what the message is going to look like today. And we're going to begin with verse 1a. People will fall away from the faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. It's a sad reality that there are many, many, perhaps there are some here today who claim to believe, who claim the name of Jesus, yet will depart from the faith. The Spirit here refers, of course, to the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus told us that this would be a reality. And so we shouldn't be surprised. In Matthew 24:10, we read, "And then many, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many," emphasis on the many, "will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And I believe we're almost there. And there are several more warnings about this from Jesus' lips in the Gospels. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we hear that some will fall away. And we've seen in recent years an increasing trend of deconversion stories. Many well-known pastors, authors, Christian music artists have publicly left the faith. And many of you may have loved ones or friends who've left the faith. And of course, the whole discussion, as soon as we bring this up, the whole discussion of people falling away always raises questions in everybody's mind, myself included. Am I really saved? Can we lose our salvation? And I think it's good to ask these questions because the teaching of Scripture does tell us that some will claim to be Christian and then fall away, which means that there is a reality that some people may think they are saved when they are really lost. And so we have to take the warnings in the New Testament seriously. If you fall into sin and are unrepentant, persistently unrepentant, meaning if the Bible says something is wrong and you continue in it, your spouse tells you something's wrong and you continue in it, as long as it's also what the Bible says is wrong. Your friends are telling you, the church is telling you, but yet you stubbornly persist, unrepentant. Then God's grace does not cover your sin as long as you remain unrepentant. The Spirit of God is not in you. These are warnings from the New Testament. We have to take it seriously. But of course, Jesus doesn't want us to be squirming and constantly wondering if we're saved or not. That's, of course, the beauty of the gospel, because we also have these amazing assurances all over Scripture that nobody can pluck you out of Jesus' hand, that he will sustain you to the end, that he's going to make you blameless to the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that God is faithful. This is all over the New Testament, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it to the end. So we can have full assurance in the completed work of Christ. We can't lose our salvation because we commit a sin or we do something bad. That would nullify the cross. Jesus says Satan can never snatch us out of his hands. And so Christ gives us, or the gospel gives us, full assurance of our salvation. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, not because of works we've done or works that we haven't done, but because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. We're not meant to be living in fear. Are we saved or not saved? So how do we gauge our status? How do we answer this question? Is your salvation secure? How can you have assurance? Well, keep close to what the text is saying. What does it say? Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from what? The faith. It's a matter of what you're trusting in. What have you put your faith in? Where have you placed your faith? Is your eternal security in anything other than the gospel? Are you confident because you give a lot of money away? Are you confident because God, before God, because you do a lot of good things? Do you feel good about yourself because you're basically a good person, or at least better than that person? That's what the Pharisees said. It's about falling away from putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Anything other than the cross. If your faith is in anything other than the cross, then yeah, be scared. Be very scared. But if you come before God humble and broken and hungry and fully aware of the depth of your sinfulness, but at the same time fully aware of his great love for you and assurance and steadfast faithfulness, then you can be confident. Confident in what Jesus has done, not what you must do to be assured. So be confident. And that's what the gospel calls us to do, to put our trust in what Christ has done. And the false teaching calls us to put our trust in what I must do. So, this is exactly what the false teachers were doing. They flipped the script. And when we shift our faith and our trust away from Christ and onto ourselves, onto our own goodness, then we're on the way to falling away. So because this is a sad reality, we should be on guard lest we ourselves fall, right? And Jesus told us that this would happen. In Mark 13, 22, Jesus warns us about people falling away. And he says, he warns us for a reason. He warns us so that we would be on guard. So he writes, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So why is he telling this? So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. And so if Christ wants us to be on guard, then we need to learn how we can resist Satan's temptations, how the gospel and the Spirit and his word can help us do this. So look at the first three verses again. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So Paul says, be on guard. People will depart from the faith, but how? How are they going to depart from the faith? Through what means? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay? So there's two things: deception and false teaching that Satan is going to use to draw people away from Christ. And he says that they devoted themselves to these things, right? They devoted themselves to lies and false teaching. And devotion in the New Testament is a big word. It really means you're giving your whole life to something. Okay? So let's begin with this idea of deception, right? We know Satan is the great deceiver who's blinded the world to God. When we're introduced to Satan in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see his strategy is smoke and mirrors, right? Deception, twisting, compromising, bending God's word. Did God really, really say this? And so the three main ways that Satan deceives is through lies, he blinds people, and he masks the truth. So we're going to look at these in turn. He lies, he blinds, and he masks the truth or veils the truth. So let's first look at the fact that Satan is a liar. This is Jesus saying, when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. So everything Satan says is a lie. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan will tell us outright lies, like the gospel is just too simple, or you need more than the cross to really be saved. Or he could just tell you that your sin is so big and so massive that Christ could never forgive you. Satan's a liar, and he knows how to deceive us. And all the major cults are full of half-truths and lies, right? All these cults out there. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus isn't God. The Mormons will tell you that you are a god. The Chinchozi cult, you know, the cult that is very active here in Frankfurt. Actually, some people in our fellowship, or one person, actually fell into this cult, and several people were tempted. And this cult will tell you that a 90-year-old Korean man is Jesus reincarnated. So it's all lies and half-truths. But the power of these cults, the power of these lies, is that they promote a lie as truth, and so that if you believe the lie, you're forced to deny the truth of God's word. So does that make sense? When you believe the lie, you're forced to deny God's truth. It's very deceptive, and it appeals to the ego. When Satan lies to us, it appeals to our ego always, because you're told you have the real truth, and 2,000 years of Orthodox Christianity has gotten it all wrong. And so Satan loves to lie through false teaching. And another thing that Satan does is he blinds those who have no faith. The God of this age, we read in 2 Corinthians, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is a master at keeping unbelievers in unbelief. And one of the most powerful ways I've seen this happening today is just to keep a perpetual narrative of self-worship going in our culture. You're special. You're worth it. You deserve it. And of course, marketing and corporations and social media are all in on this message. And you're blasted. 1,000 different messages and images a day that are elevating you above everything else. And as Eve was drawn to have godlike powers, we're given the same godlike status by every advertisement, by every social media platform where we're all writing our own narrative and we're the stars, we're the middle point of everything. And as long as we believe the lie that we are awesome and everything is awesome, then we'll miss the light of the gospel, which tells us that everything is unawesome and Christ had to die for you because you're not good and you're not inherently good. And as long as we believe the lie that we are awesome, we will never see the glory of Christ in the gospel. Isn't that sad? Because we will never humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need a savior. We will never find the need for a crucified God as long as we're the middle point of history. So he blinds those that have no faith. And then we see that he masks the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan can make denying Christ look so good. Satan can turn the tables and make the world look appealing, and he can make the church look like a very ugly place. Just like the average college kid, take that as an example, a university student. You go to college, you leave the home, and you're presented with this overwhelming dual narrative, which on one end says, you know, look how fun life is without Jesus. And in classes, you're learning an overtly anti-Christian polemic where you're taught that true happiness and peace comes through knowledge and success and getting a good job and having a lot of money and buying more stuff than 90% of the rest of the world. And then to massage your kind of conflicted conscience, you're told, well, look, if you drive an electric car, which I'm not saying, I think you should drive electric cars, but this is the message the world is saying, that you drive an electric car, you give a little money here to the poor guys, little children that made your skinny jeans, and then you do a little volunteer work here, and you're all good. And Satan masked the truth by masquerading as an angel of righteousness, an angel of light. And so those are, I think, just a few of the main ways that Satan's deceptive tactics can deceive us. He lies, he blinds, and he veils the truth, pretending to be good. And so those are some of his deceptive tactics. Now let's look at his false doctrine, these demonic doctrines, as Paul calls them, literally demonic doctrines. And it means they come out of the pit of hell. So how does Satan work in this arena? Well, the first thing he does is he snatches the word away. Remember in Mark 4:1-9, when Jesus tells the parable of the seed, and the seed is the word of God that is sown, and some falls on the path, and birds quickly take it away. Well, in 15, when he's explaining the parable to his disciples, he says those birds is Satan, who immediately comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. And Satan does this every week, every day. By the time some of you have left even those back doors, Satan has snatched the word from you. I see it happen every week. How often do you begin the day reading scripture, and then by the time you finish your morning commute, you've completely forgotten what God's word to you is? Someone I really respect recently said that to avoid this, they take a couple of lines or sentences from their morning devotions and try to memorize it, to take it into the week so that Satan doesn't snatch it. So if the Lord is bringing out something in this passage to you, if he's bringing out something, write it down. Follow up on it. Have a conversation about it. Do something about it. Don't just let it float out there in sentences, right? Satan's going to snatch that up. Satan doesn't want you, he doesn't want the word of God to penetrate your heart, because it will change you. It will instruct you. It will sanctify you. It'll bring you to Jesus. And Satan doesn't want it, so he's going to snatch it. So when you read something in God's word and it moves you, act on it. Write it down. Talk about it. Do something with it. Just don't let it float, because Satan will snatch it. Another way that Satan confuses and draws people away from the gospel is through signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will, with all power and with signs and wonders of the lie. And Jesus said the same thing in Mark 13 when he was warning about people falling away. He said, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So let's be honest, Satan has power. He has power. Power to do the miraculous. When Satan was tempting Jesus, he demonstrated his ability to do signs and wonders. So just because we see a miracle or a healing or a wonder doesn't always mean it's from God. It could be from Satan. So be wise. Be wise about the content of the teaching behind some of these Christian miracle workers. I'll give you a tip. If they're flying a private jet, wearing a Rolex, traveling to the poorest of the poor and peddling a message that says Jesus wants you to be rich, so give me money, it might be a false teacher. And make no mistake, there are very many popular Christian ministries that do just that. Satan can do miracles, and there are many former Satanists and witches who can tell you that they had power to do supernatural things. So be wise. Be wise and test the one who claims to do these things. Even Satan can look like an angel of light, right? And perhaps the most destructive and deceptive thing that Satan does is that he teaches law instead of works, instead of grace. In 1 Timothy 6:3 to 4, the end of this letter that we're studying, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, which he's already explained is what? The gospel. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, because you can't be conceited and still understand the gospel. At the root of any false teaching is the emphasis of our activity rather than Christ's activity. What I must do rather than what Christ has done. Whereas Christian cults deal primarily with untruths and half-truths, every other world religion or worldview or even secular philosophy deals in the realm of law. You must do in order to achieve this end. Every world religion agrees that this world is messed up and there's something wrong with it. And every world religion agrees that that something is us. Even secular humanists agree that humans have to change their behavior if they're going to fix the world's problems. And so the solution of every religion, every philosophy outside of Christianity, it's all about behavior modification, law. Do this, don't do that. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Do these 613 laws of the Talmud, and you're good to go. Do the 5 pillars of Islam, and you're in. Here are the 7 habits of a successful Instagram influencer. 8 practices of successful manager. 9 ways to get the husband of your dreams. Any teaching that draws the focus away from Christ and places the weight of our behavior, our works, it's from the pit of hell. Doctrines that originate in demonic origins. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, your father is Satan, because they made their salvation based on their works instead of the loving kindness of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, which was evidenced in Jesus Christ. So at the root of all false doctrines is the emphasis on our activity rather than Christ's activity, what I must do rather than what Christ has done. And so the second means Satan uses to lead people is false teaching, snatching the word away through signs and wonders and teaching law instead of grace. So what's our defense? What can we do? How can we defend ourselves from Satan's deception and false teaching? Well, let's return to our passage. I don't have a slide for this one. Verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. Do you remember when he finished creation? He beheld all of creation, all the food. He created marriage. He created food, and he said, this is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by two things, by the word of God and by prayer. It's not sin if we enjoy it the way God intended us and instructs us in his word to enjoy it, as we prayerfully engage in all activities. One pastor said, it can't be a sin if you can pray before you do it. But I guess history might tell us otherwise. So Paul here brings in two powerful weapons every Christian has against Satan, the word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. These are two things that are always working together in the Christian life to make us holy, to guide us, to instruct us, to empower us against Satan. Look at Ephesians 6, that great spiritual battle passage. Take the helmet of salvation and what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. All of the armor of God in this spiritual warfare passage, all of it is defensive. It's all defensive except for one thing, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our offense against Satan. And then we have the prayer. the word of God instructs our prayer life. Prayer is also our weapon. So we have these two weapons to fight against Satan's deceptions and demonic doctrines. And this is the battleground the Lord has given us. Jesus tells us at the last days, draw to a close, right? Before he returns, he says, be ready. Be ready and watchful. And look what he says in Luke 21:36. Watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we rely not on our strength, but on the word of God and the Spirit of God that resists Satan. You're not resisting Satan. It's the word of God and the Spirit of God working in and through you that can resist Satan. It's not your own effort, but it's God working in you. So as we draw to a close this morning, I want to encourage you to fight the good fight of the faith. Satan wants your soul. There's nothing more he wants than to turn you from the gospel and begin for you to trust in your own goodness, your own effort, your own competence, your own works. And this doesn't happen in giant leaps and bounds, but it happens in a gradual drift away from the gospel. C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It just comes upon you. We're all engaged in a battle, whether you want to be or not. Which side are you on? You're either mindlessly trotting to the slaughter like cattle, or you're fighting and you're resisting this slow drift to hell. And make no mistake, Satan is strong and he's powerful, but be of good courage. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Christ took on human nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, and that's the devil. Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John. Christ has won the battle. He's fought the fight for us. Surrender to Christ and he will lift you up. Our salvation is not in what we must do, but rather in what he has done. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for our church. Lord, I pray for each one here that is engaged in the battle. And Lord, Satan is doing all he can to ravage us, to fight against the offspring of the church, to pull us away. Lord, and I pray that we stay faithful on the gospel, on the truth of your word and your redemption, that we come before the Lord with our sins. We come before you, dear Lord. We humbly ask you to empower us, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us your word, to know what is true and what is a lie. Lord, we are ignorant. We are foolish on our own. But in you, we have divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit this morning. We pray, that as we go into this week, that Satan might not snatch this word up. In Jesus' name, amen.